Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Thank you. In my last 8 broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We saw that the basic truth of Christianity was told by God to Adam and Eve in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, that Job understood it 9 centuries before Moses, and that Moses was a Christian and knew that the rituals which he taught the people symbolized the essential truths of Christianity. We saw that several prophets plainly spoke of the coming of Christ, and that the 4 spring festivals symbolized Jesus Christ's first coming, crucifixion, resurrection, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. Then we had started to study the 3 fall festivals, which symbolized the second coming of Jesus Christ. We saw that the Hebrew New Year symbolized the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens with the armies of heaven, as he told us in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Then we started to study the Day of Atonement, which has some of the deepest symbolism in the Bible. We saw that the high priest, who usually wore his official robes of office, which were gorgeously embroidered and glittering with gold and jewels, laid aside this robe for the one ceremony of the Day of Atonement. The high priest symbolized Jesus Christ. In his gorgeous robes, he represented Christ in the full majesty of the Godhead before he came as a man. By laying aside these robes and dressing in plain white linen, he symbolized Jesus Christ laying aside the majesty of the Godhead to appear among us in the form of a man, a perfect, sinless man, the white linen symbolizing perfect purity. The high priest then offered his own sin offering to cleanse himself of his sins as a man, so that he would be able to play the part of Jesus Christ in the ceremony. All through the year, as each Israelite had gone to the temple and sacrificed his sin offering, he was freed from the burden of his guilt and its penalty. But the sin itself must still be accounted for, so he left it behind him at the temple. Now the high priest received from the whole nation 2 goats, and he cast lots over them, to select one to be sacrificed as a sin offering for all the people, and the other goat for Azazel. And we learned that Azazel was the name of the worst of the rebellious angels, presumably the one we call Satan. The goat which was chosen as the sin offering for all the people was sacrificed, and the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies, which no other man could ever enter, and even the high priest could enter it only on this one day. He took the blood of the sacrificed goat in with him and sprinkled a little of its blood on and before the mercy seat as proof to God that all the sins of all the people had been paid for in full and no blame remained upon them. This symbolized Jesus Christ entering heaven, offering his own innocent blood as the real sacrifice to pay the penalty of all the sins of all who recognize him as their Savior. Next, the high priest comes out of the Holy of Holies, and he lays aside the plain white linen and resumes his gorgeous robes. This symbolizes Jesus Christ coming again. This time, not as a mere man who could be treated with contempt and murdered, but returning with all the power and glory of God. The high priest now took the other goat, the one selected for Azazel. This goat was not sacrificed. The high priest laid his hands on the head of this goat and confessed over him all the sins of all the people. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22 says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the desert. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the desert." Remember how the book of Enoch reported God's judgment upon Azazel? "Unto Azazel ascribe all sin, since he had taught men to sin and had created and ruled the evil conditions which kept them sinning, Azazel must himself bear the full responsibility for all their sins. For him there was no sacrifice to pay his penalty for him. To him the message was, "Hear, Azazel, all these sins are yours. You must answer for every one of them." Again, notice the perfect consistency of Bible symbolism. The goat bears the people's sins and takes them away into an uninhabited desert. The Bible's doctrine of forgiveness of sin is not merely that God withholds the punishment we have earned. It is that God has removed the sin and all of its unclean stain from us. He has separated us from our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The sin and all its consequences are gone from us and delivered to Azazel for him to bear the consequences of his own misdeeds. So the Day of Atonement is not just something out of an old religion, superseded now by the new. It is the mystery of Christianity in its purest essence. Leviticus 16, verse 34 commands, "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." While we no longer sacrifice one goat and drive another out into the desert, we are supposed to understand the truth which this ceremony symbolized and never to forget it. The Hebrew New Year came on the first day of the Hebrew month Tishri, and the Day of Atonement came on the 10th. Then on the 15th of Tishri began the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verses 34 to 43 gives the rules. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. In the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take unto you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." Now let us consider what this means. Remember that the Israelites were then farmers and stock raisers. Theirs was an entirely agricultural civilization. Very few made a living as merchants. In fact, the same Hebrew word, Canaan, means both a Canaanite and a merchant, even as it so often is today. The agricultural year began with the plowing and sowing of seed, and it ended with the completion of the harvests. The last harvest was the grape vintage, and by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, even this was complete. The farmers had worked hard all the year, and now their labors were finished. They had their crops gathered and stored in their barns. Now they could rest and enjoy the fruits of their labors. But the year symbolized the age. We have lived under the curse of a fallen world and have spent all the age in hard labor. But when Jesus Christ comes the second time to free the world of its curse and set up the kingdom of God in all its glory, starting a new age, God has not forgotten our labors. The reward of our good deeds awaits us, just like the farmer's crops stored in his barn. Then we can rest and rejoice. Of all the festivals, only the Day of Atonement was a somber one. The others were happy, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous of all. While emphasis was laid upon the people dwelling for 7 days in brush shelters, sometimes called booths or sometimes tabernacles, and there was mention made that this was in commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt, where the people were nomads without any houses, it does not seem that this was the entire significance of it. For one thing, it is associated with the idea of the end of this age, and we know that this age will end in terrible war and devastation. So it may be prophetic of a time to come when the destruction of cities will again force the survivors to dwell in such temporary shelters as they can find. There is also quite a bit more significance to the Feast of Tabernacles, but my time for today is gone, so we must leave the rest of it for my next broadcast.
Thank you.
In my last 9 broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament, and today we shall conclude the subject. We began with the fall of Adam in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and saw that the beginnings of Christianity were then explained to Adam and Eve by God himself. We saw that the Old Testament prophets understood it and wrote about it, that Moses was a Christian, and he knew all the rituals he taught the people symbolized the essential truths of Christianity. We found that the 4 spring festivals symbolized the first coming of Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to his church at Pentecost. Then we studied the 3 fall festivals and found that they symbolized Christ's second coming, and they contain the deepest symbolism in the Bible. The Hebrew New Year symbolizes the sign which we will see in the heavens when he is approaching with the armies of heaven. The Day of Atonement really symbolizes all of Christianity, and the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the reward he will have for us when he begins the new age of the kingdom of God on earth. But there are some further things about the Feast of Tabernacles we should study. First, the word itself. In the Hebrew, there are 3 words which have all been indiscriminately translated tabernacle, meaning a tent or a temporary movable dwelling. But these 3 words have different meanings. The first is oel, meaning a tent. The second is sukkah, meaning a hut of brush and twigs, a booth. And both of these words mean only a temporary dwelling place. But the third is mishkan, meaning a permanent dwelling place. On the Exodus from Egypt, the people were constantly wandering about and had to dwell in tents, if they were lucky enough to have them, or in mere booths or huts of brush. In Hosea 12, verse 9, God warns us that, I, Yahweh thy God, from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. This reinforces the idea that the command to live in such brush booths for the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles was prophetic of a coming time when we will again be in flight from disaster and will have to take what shelter we can get. We'll come back to the meaning of these words a little later. One further significant thing about the Feast of Tabernacles. It came right after the last harvest, that of the grape vintage, was completed. In Matthew 13, verses 38 to 41, Jesus Christ explains the parable of the tares sown among the wheat, saying, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire." We know that the coming end of the age is with the final world war, including the Battle of Armageddon, and this is the process of gathering out all the wicked for destruction. Other prophets have written of it as the harvest of the vine of the earth. For example, Joel 3, verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." The idea is completed in Revelation 14, verses 13 to 19. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Certainly no rest for us, no enjoyment of our reward is possible until the harvest removes from us the wicked who have ruined our every effort to build the kingdom of God during this age. So the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles coming right after the harvest and marking the first time in the year when we have had time and opportunity to enjoy the fruits of our own labors is fully consistent with the other portions of the Bible which develop other parts of the same basic idea. Now to get back to the meaning of tabernacle. There was a minor fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ, which occurred on October 4th in the year 4 B.C., on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. No, he was not born on December 25th, for that is only an old pagan holiday celebrating the winter solstice, and this can be traced back to at least 2000 B.C. in Egypt. The real Christmas day is October 4th. In John 1, verses 1 and 14, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to live among us in the form of a mortal man, only temporarily, so it is said that he tabernacles among us. But the great fulfillment is yet to come, when he comes to remain forever among us, in fulfillment of the rest of the prophecy in both Old and New Testaments. First in Leviticus 23, verses 3 and 11 and 12, where God says, I will set my tabernacle among you. And here the word is Mishkan, my permanent dwelling place. And my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. So the fulfillment of this is again prophesied in Revelation 21, verse 3, saying, And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Here the word translated tabernacle is the Greek word skene, which, like the Hebrew Mishkan, means a permanent dwelling place. So we have reviewed the Old Testament and found it to be as fully a Christian book as is the New Testament, just as we have on another occasion shown that the New Testament is as fully an Israel book as is the Old Testament. And while we're about it, let's correct that false use of the word testament, which means the written will by which a dying man leaves his property to others. But the words used correctly mean a covenant, that is, a solemn contract or agreement between two or more persons. This correct usage makes sense, and it is consistent with all the Bible has to say about it. God made his covenant with Abraham, and again with all the people through Moses, and God never breaks his word. So the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, the only change is from a rigid code of laws, which were followed just to the letter and no more, to a code which God has written in the hearts of his people, so that they now obey him willingly, out of love, not out of compulsion and fear.
but it is the same covenant dealing with the same laws. In Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 10, this passage from Jeremiah is quoted exactly, showing that the new covenant is merely the old covenant, but now written in the people's hearts. There is no way the preachers can twist this into a repudiation of the Old Testament, or more correctly, Old Covenant. Indeed, it is the clearest kind of affirmation of it as being right and good from the very beginning. True, our ancestors and ourselves have frequently violated it on our part, but God was always faithful to His Word, and the only change to a new covenant is one which will make us also faithful to our promise to obey Him and be His people. So, as we have told you many times on this program, there is as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and as much Israel in the New Testament as there is in the Old. Both testaments are but the two halves of one consistent book written by one God who is always truthful and consistent. He knew the end from the very beginning. He made no mistakes and no failures. He had no need to abandon anything, nor to make a new start. In the beginning, only His chosen prophets fully understood His message, and indeed that has always been true. But with the passage of time, the message was more clearly unfolded for the people in general. But it was always the same message throughout the entire book, that the Israelites are God's people, and that He provided Christian salvation and redemption for them, despite their sins, so that He could make good all of His wonderful promises to His people. This is Bertrand L. Comparé, and I want to speak to you today on the subject of Israel in the New Testament. It's impossible to truly understand the Bible, or any part of it, without understanding that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and Scandinavian peoples of today are the Israel of the Bible. The Bible speaks always and only to Israel, and to claim its benefits for yourself, you must start by putting yourself in the ranks of Israel. Even the major churches show some dim awareness of this fact, although they won't admit it. For example, the Episcopal Church won't admit that we are Israel, but read their Book of Common Prayer. Throughout, it speaks always from the standpoint of Israel. To get out of the embarrassment of this inconsistency, most churches teach substantially this. Although God's promises to Israel were absolute and unconditional, God welched on those promises and has given them to the church instead, although they're not honest enough to say it quite this frankly. If their doctrine were true, they wouldn't have much of a religion. If Israel couldn't trust God's word, who else could? But it is not true. God never welched on a promise. Every promise He ever made to Israel, He has fulfilled and is today fulfilling to Israel and to no one else. Then the churches say, well, we're only Gentiles, but we have become spiritual Israel. Now that's the most remarkable statement. The people of Israel were never at any time a group of people who all held the same religious belief. At the very best, there were always many apostates and idolaters among them, and during much of their history, nearly the entire nation became apostates. The great prophet Elijah found that in the whole nation of Israel, there remained only 7,000 men still loyal to God. But the Bible never says that they ceased to be Israel when it's denouncing them for their apostasy. Israel was always purely a racial group, all of the same race, despite the apostasy of some of them from the true religion. Therefore, the only way anyone could become a spiritual Israelite would have to be the same process by which he could become a spiritual Negro or a spiritual Mongolian, and no one has ever found out how to do that. You can be an Israelite only by birth, by inheritance. In many previous broadcasts, I have presented the evidence that the Israelites exist today under the name of the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples, and that God's promises to Israel have been actually fulfilled to these nations. But many churches teach that the New Testament has done away with all of this, that it threw all of God's promises and prophecies about Israel into the garbage can and started a new religion with Israel left out of it. This is positively not true. The whole Bible is consistent from beginning to end. I have often told you that there's as much Christianity in the Old Testament as in the New, though it's harder to understand because it's presented in the forms of prophecy, ritual, and symbols. Now I want to show you that the New Testament, like the Old Testament, is an Israel book. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal with the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus always taught the truths pertaining to Israel. In Mark 12, verses 28 and 29, a scribe asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment of all, and we read, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Jesus regarded his whole ministry as being primarily to Israel. For in Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to teach the people, we read in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, in Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28, Peter asked Jesus what reward would be given to those who had given up all to follow him. And Jesus replied to Peter, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Note that carefully. He didn't say they'd become the heads of the Methodist, Baptist, and Episcopal churches, but that they would become rulers and judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not something of the past which God had to discard as a failure. This is Jesus Christ's prophecy of what was so eternally true that it would still be in effect in the millennium when he comes back to rule the earth in person. Also, many of the parables used by Jesus Christ concerned Israel. So Jesus Christ testifies in the four Gospels that God had not changed his mind concerning his people Israel. Surely no other authority as great as that of Jesus Christ can be found to testify what is truly Christian. Yet there are still many people who mistakenly believe that the Apostle Paul changed all this throughout not only all the Old Testament, but also the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, and set up a new religion. Paul would be the last person in all the world to try such a thing. Paul makes it clear in nearly every epistle he wrote that he is writing to and writing about Israel, although some of this has been hidden by mistranslation in the King James Version of the Bible. Let's review some of them. First, let's take the so-called Epistle to the Romans. To whom does Paul address it? Chapter 1, verse 7 shows that it is addressed to those persons in Rome who are called saints. Yes, I know that your King James Version says called to be saints, but you will notice that the words to be are printed in italic type, which shows that those two words were not in the original writing, but that the translators added them in order to make it correspond with what the translators thought Paul should have said. But let's take Paul at his own words, what he actually did write, instead of what somebody else substituted for it. Remember that Paul was a very well-educated man who knew the Scriptures well. Paul knew that a saint was not somebody who would be canonized as such by the church during the Dark Ages, several centuries after Paul wrote, because the so-called saint had done some deed of piety. Do you know who all the saints are? Paul knew, for he knew the Psalms. In the first place, what does saint mean? It means a person set apart or consecrated to the service of God. It is used in the Bible almost exclusively of people as members of a class rather than as of individuals. It is used to describe the status of God's people Israel. Therefore, Psalm 148, verse 14, tells us who all of God's saints are. Now note that, not just some of them, but all of them. It says, He also exalts the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Now Paul knew this, so when he addressed any of his epistles to saints, you know that Paul was writing to Israelites. So in the epistle to the Romans, as it is wrongly named in your Bible, for Paul didn't call it that, but the translators did. In this book, Paul says he is writing to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Since all of the saints are Israelites, according to the Bible, which Paul knew very well, we know that he was not writing to just Romans in general. For example, Nero was a Roman. In fact, Nero was emperor at the time Paul wrote this epistle, and we may be sure that Paul never considered Nero a saint. And these saints are also identified as called. Now, Paul knew whom God had called. Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9 told him, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. And Isaiah 51, verse 2, Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Paul well knew that God had called and predestined his people Israel to be the people who are consecrated to his servants, which is just what the word saint means. Therefore, in Romans 8, verse 30, Paul says, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Similarly, Paul writes to the saints in various other cities. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Ephesians 1, verse 1, Philippians 1, verse 1, Colossians 1, verses 2 and 24 to 26, and Philemon, verse 5. All these clearly state that Paul was writing to those who are the saints in those various cities. Paul knew that the saints, the Israelites, were the people to whom God's message was addressed, the people in whom it must take root, that they should be called to his service as God has declared from the beginning. Therefore, it was to them that Paul wrote, and not to the Gentiles in general. Yes, I know that this is contrary to what you have been taught, but this is the truth as God wrote it in the Bible. But let's examine this epistle to the Romans still more closely. For Romans is generally regarded as supremely the book written to the Gentiles. It might surprise you to know that there is no such word as Gentiles in the Bible in its original languages. Oh yes, I know that you can find it in your King James version of the Bible, and also in the less accurate of the modern English translations. But it was never in the original languages, and has been put in by the translators. Neither Hebrew nor Greek has such a word as Gentile, nor any word which is equivalent to it. The word Gentile comes from the Latin word gentilis, which means one who is not a Roman citizen. If you were to use the word accurately, you would have to say that Jesus Christ and all of his disciples were Gentiles, for none of them were Roman citizens. Paul was the only one of the apostles who was not a Gentile, because Paul was a Roman citizen. But what does the Bible really say in the original languages in which it was written? In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, wherever you see the word Gentile in your English Bible, the Hebrew used the word goy, if it was in the singular, or the plural form of it, goyim. This word means precisely nation, and nothing else. You remember that God told Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, I will make nations of thee. In the Hebrew, God said, I will make goyim of thee. It would have been too utterly silly to translate this. I will make Gentiles of your descendants. So the translators here translated it correctly as nations. Again, you remember that when the twins, Jacob and Esau, were still in the womb of Rebekah, their mother, they struggled together. And she prayed to God to tell her why this strange thing was so. And God answered her, "Two nations are in thy womb." In the original Hebrew, this says, "Two goyim are in thy womb." Now, certainly God never told her, "You're an adulteress, pregnant with two Gentile children when your husband is not a Gentile." So the translators here had to translate it correctly as nations. But this is exactly the same word which they mistranslate Gentiles in many other places. The New Testament, which most of you have, was translated from manuscripts written in the Greek language. Wherever in your New Testament you see the word Gentile, the word in the Greek was ethnos. Now, ethnos means nation, just as the Hebrew word goy does. In many places, it would have been so silly to translate a Gentile that the translators had to use the correct word nation. For example, in the 7th chapter of Luke, we read that a certain Roman officer, a centurion, had a servant who was dying, and the centurion asked some elders of the Jews to intercede for him with Jesus and ask Jesus to heal his servant. And the Jews did urge Jesus to do this for the centurion, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loves our ethnos and has built us a synagogue. Surely no Jew would have praised the centurion for loving the Gentiles, nor would he have built a synagogue for Gentiles. So they had to translate this one correctly as nation, not Gentile. But everywhere you see the word Gentile in the New Testament, it is the same word, ethnos, in the Greek. This word ethnos has no pagan, no non-Israel, not even a non-Greek connotation. The Greeks distinguished between Greeks and barbarians, which all educated men like Paul knew. So he said in Romans 1, verse 14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." So just remember that Paul never once wrote Gentile in all his writings. He only wrote ethnos, which means nation. Therefore, do not be misled by bad translation, where you read in Romans 1, verse 13, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." For Paul actually wrote, "even as among other ethnos," even as among other nations. Paul had made converts who lived among other nations, both in Greece and Macedonia and in Syria and Asia Minor. You must carefully judge from the general context in which the term occurs whether the particular nation of which he speaks is an Israel nation or a non-Israel nation. If it is a non-Israel nation, then the common term Gentile may as well be used, even though inaccurately, because we become accustomed to it. But for further proof that Paul was not writing to Gentiles in his epistle to the so-called Romans, note how Paul tells these saints in Rome, to whom he writes, in the 4th chapter of Romans, that Abraham is our father as pertaining to the flesh, and Abraham who is the father of us all. Now certainly he couldn't have told any Gentile that Abraham was his father as pertaining to the flesh. Again, this is consistent with what Paul wrote to the saints in the city of Corinth. For in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul could not have truthfully told Gentiles that their fathers, like his, had all passed through the Red Sea with Moses and had all been protected by the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, and had all eaten the manna and had all drunk of the water which poured out of the rock in answer to Moses' prayer. Only to Israelites could he have said this with the slightest spark of truth. Not even the prophets of the Old Testament were more firmly convinced of the great and continuing destiny of Israel than was Paul. I know that you've been taught in your churches that Paul threw all this into the garbage can and started a new religion without Israel in it. Where they get that idea, I certainly don't know, but they don't get it out of the Bible. Listen to this from the Epistle to the Romans, and see if you can find anything here to show that Paul thought that Israel was all through. In Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, you've been taught the Gentiles are adopted as the children of God. But did you notice that Paul says that it is the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? How could Paul make it any plainer than this, which is in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2? I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Remember what he says about those whom God foreknew? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Since God's people Israel are those whom he foreknew, then this is written about them. Now let's look at the writings of other apostles in the New Testament. What about James? James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This couldn't be to the Jews, because first of all, they were not of any of the tribe of Israel. Neither were they scattered abroad when James wrote, nor for 10 years thereafter. They were still collected together in Palestine. It couldn't even be the people of the kingdom of Judah, for they were never more than the 3 tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And James is speaking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now we know from history that the Assyrians took into captivity, first, all the people of the 10 northern tribes who made up the kingdom of Israel. Then the Assyrians, under King Sennacherib, invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and deported over 200,000 of its people in the same captivity with the 10 tribes. And finally, we know from historical sources that upon the fall of Babylon, the tribes of Israel, who were by that time known as Scythians, swooped down on Babylon and carried off most of the people of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, who were captives at Babylon, leaving behind them just the relatively few who returned to Palestine with Ezra and Nehemiah. So when James wrote his epistle in the year 60 A.D., the 12 tribes were scattered abroad, and by that time were known as the Angli, the Saxones, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and the Royal Scyths, and were already moving on their long march into their predestined homes in Europe. It was to them that James...